First Baptist Church of Redmond, January 17th, 2010. Worthy to control your future.
Today's reading is from Revelation 5, verses 6 and 7. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood the Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. Worthy to control your future. That's what we're looking at when we talk about God this morning. Revelation chapter 5 is where we'll be looking in the Bible. The future. The future is out there. It's somewhere beyond our grasp. We know it's coming. What will happen in the future? Some people spend their lives trying to discern the future. Some people try to find people who can communicate with the future. Because the future is scary, the future is the great unknown, and it's the future, so people haven't been there yet. But God tells us that He is the one who is ultimately in control of our futures, and that if we listen to Him and connect with Him and use some of those Bible phrases like abide with Jesus, we somehow can have some influence over how God will work with us, encourage us, be with us, and comfort us during the future. And the future has been something people like to talk about. We're in the 21st century now. So when we think about what the future of Earth could be like, there's a lot of people that have written things, said things, books written. Remember Alvin Toffler wrote that book, Future Shock? People used to think that by this time, this is how our cities would look. Somebody painted this drawing several years ago. This is supposed to be the future of New York City. I mean, that's bad enough. Imagine, you know, those kinds of buildings. We think it would be, wouldn't it be great if in the future, when you went to park your car, somebody has imagined an automatic car park where you would drive to a parking garage and just pull your car in and get out, and you would have an automated ability for a little lift to come out, take your car, scoop it up, and you can tell how high that would go and find a place to deliver your car and just store it so that you would be able to get rid of it. Well, wouldn't that be something? Afraid how you would, well, I guess you push a button and it goes L7 like you put a bag of chips in the machine. You know, so the car comes back out. This is what we're in danger of turning into, though. When we think about too much technology, what is going to happen? You know, do we lose sense of other people? Do we disconnect completely? The future can be an odd, unusual, you know, scary place. But I don't think the future is going to be maybe as technological as we consider. If you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 5. As we're in this section, we're continuing where we had looked last week. If you take a look, first part of your Bible there. There we go. And I saw, we're continuing the section we saw, chapter 4, a scroll. Now, when we think of your version, it's going to say book, but what you want to think of is a rolled-up document. This is the way they would have transported things. We're going to speak about a scroll that was sealed. And I'm going to give you, I have a picture of a seven-sealed scroll, but I don't really think that that's what it's going to look like. We'll get there in a moment. When the Bible describes the scroll that's been mentioned, and for some reason here we have this scroll now taking over the central place of our discussion. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 begin the discussion of future events to John's time. He's been giving a snapshot of a time where heaven around God's throne, there are some unique individuals singing songs of praise, and suddenly the camera pans, and in the right hand of God, this is what we're talking about, the one seated on the throne, is a scroll written on both sides. The idea is that it has all the information that would need to be possessed, something that would be seen as written on both sides, double side, because the idea has as much information as it can possibly hold, sealed with seven seals. The imagery here for the number seven is we're going to go through seven seals in our book of Revelation. That's going to take the balance of our book. Up through about chapter 16, we'll be opening these seven seals. Not the whole book. There'll be some other incidents that occur after these seals are opened. But the majority of our book is going to be the opening of these seven seals. Now, when we take this document that is closed, it's a document that cannot be read. God is the author and the protector of this information. So I'm going to stop again with my paper. If I was going to illustrate to you what I think this really looks like, this is an image that you'll commonly see. You will see a document that is wrapped, and it will have seven. When we speak about seals, think of string or ribbon that would go around this, because you can see this easily falls open. So if I was going to take this document and try and secure it safely back before the days of the post office, back before the days of email, scanning, or faxing, I would take this, I would wrap it with some kind of fiber, cloth, linen, string, some type of ribbon material, and then we don't have them anymore, but when I was little, my family was really into those wax seals. So I'm talking about, you know, those special little candles. Ours were red. You light it, you drip it, and then we had a little stamp. It. Ours had the J, you know, for Johnston. And they would stamp it, and that was kind of a neat thing. They would put on special envelopes for invitations or such as that. But that is what they used to do to provide security for a document. Because whether it was wax or people have even used clay to seal a kind of document, if it's been cracked open, it's almost impossible to reclose. You will see some references in the Old Testament to a signet or a signet ring that a ruler would own. This idea of the signet ring would be one just for him, and if he was going to send a special document or seal a special document, they would put clay or some kind of wax, and he would take his ring off, and they would press it on. It could do it like this, but they generally would take it off and press it on and have the impression. I think that if we were to look at this scroll, however, from Scripture, as we go through the rest of our book, the one who opens this scroll is going to open it one at a time and find information. So I think more likely the case is that we very possibly would have a scroll that would be a combination of seven individual scrolls. But as you looked at it, you would see that there would be the sealed information on the inside and one more on the outside closing that hadn't been seen but yet was going to be seen. Because you have the seven seals, as you just pop one open, you don't get much. But it seems that they're opening one, and then inside is another one, another one. So I think that's very likely the imagery from what we're going to be seeing is a scroll that you could perhaps only see one at a time, but you could hold it from the side or look down the side and see that there would be a total combination of seven sealed documents, one inside another. And I'm getting that from how the rest of the book is going to unfold. Sealed writings are not unique to Revelation. This is not the first time a sealed writing is mentioned in the Bible, and I want to bring out what I'm guessing is being discussed. And I fully admit this is my guess, but I'm not the only one to have guessed this. If you were to take a look at the book of Daniel, Sunday nights we're doing the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is given some unique information about the future. In Daniel chapter 12, this is verse 4, the first part of it. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Somehow Daniel was given information to look at, and then he was told to hold it, to keep it away until the end times when it would be revealed. Is it possible? I don't know. I tell you, I'm guessing. But it's possible that somehow Daniel was involved when God constructed this document. The document that we're looking at now is something that was sealed in the past. It's in God's possession. That doesn't mean it's in the infinite past, though it could be in humankind in the relatively recent past, a couple thousand years ago. This is the only time in Scripture we have something that is like what we're looking at. So I'm wondering if the imagery from Daniel 12 somehow is connected to the imagery we're going to see now. Because God definitely told Daniel things that he didn't tell anyone else. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the future of Israel. He talked to Daniel and his friends about the understanding of the imagery of the creature, the statue. He, in Daniel 2, he talked about future events in Daniel's 8, 9, 10, and 11. So did God tell Daniel how all of eternity will turn out, a proto-revelation kind of vision? It's possible. I don't know, but I think it's very possible that Daniel chapter 12, the scroll that is being sealed up, whose words are preserved until the end, could very possibly be what we're looking at now. Now, the question is, if you've got something that's rolled up, that's preserved, that's special, who can open it? Who is going to be able to open this scroll? Because God the Father has this in his hand. And verse 2 of Revelation 5 says, "Then I saw a strong angel." Now, this is kind of a unique phrase. This, as far as I can tell, only appears for us in the book of Revelation. He's mentioned here, chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 21. Who is he? You know, when I'm guessing in things in Revelation, I'm telling you I'm guessing. But I'm guessing that this strong unnamed angel very possibly could be the angel Gabriel. Why? Well, the name Gabriel means God's strength. Gabriel is an angel that sometimes appears with the connection of announcing information. So it's very possible, and I'm guessing, but if I was going to guess with some reasoning, I would say perhaps this is the angel Gabriel who has come and is proclaiming this need to find someone who can open the scroll. Now, no one, verse 3, is able to open the scroll or look at it. What we've got is, if you remember the imagery we've had John has ascended into heaven. He's been given a glimpse, a vision, a view of God's throne area, a throne area that's been described richly in chapter 4 as a place of awe-inspiring majesty, thunderings, lightnings, an emerald-colored rainbow around the throne, creatures singing God's praise. This is God's antechamber, God's special place. The Holy of Holies on the earth would be somewhat similar of the idea where only the box of the presence, with, interestingly enough, only angels visioned on the top of it, symbolizing God's presence, the place of his stay with his people Israel. Here in heaven is God's special holy place. And as this strong angel looks around, which of you can open it? Not facing the throne, but with his seemingly his back to the throne, who can open this scroll? No one that he sees can open the scroll. John wept loudly, verse 4, the idea of I wept much. Again, our translators are famous for understatement. Your Bible is oftentimes translated without some of the passion that's in the original. And the idea is that he cried loudly. Imagine if you've just bought that new $2,000 HDTV LCD television, you've screwed it on the wall, you've sat down, and then crash, it came to the ground. You've bought the new car for the first time you ever wanted to have, and as you back out of the driveway, crash, you went over the mailbox, or even worse, crash, you back into your pickup truck when you didn't see it. Oh, no, John is crying. He is crying loudly because no one can open this book, nor is anyone worthy to pick it up. And you know, at Christmas time, sometimes kids will fold a little bit of the paper back, try to remove some of the tape and get an idea. No one is worthy, when it says to open, read, and also, or to even closely examine this scroll. As John and the interpreting angel are there, looking among all God's creation, who can do it? None of God's creation is able to open the scroll. Then, verse 5, first part, one of the elders, one of the 24 elders mentioned, looks at John and has an independent message for him. Says, listen, John, stop crying. Why? Second part of verse 5. When you see A and B in my writings, it just means A is the first part of the verse, B is the second part of the verse. That's all that means. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. I imagine what has happened is John, the strong angel are there, God's throne is behind them. Imagine that kind of imagery we saw in the last chapter, and they're looking, who can open this? And they're looking at all of God's created beings. There's unique cherubim, there's 24 elders, the angels surrounding the throne, the spirits that are flying around heaven, the other spirits that somehow come and communicate, or God's messenger servants among the earth. Who is able? And then from behind him comes another. The imagery you have on the front of your bulletin, the imagery of our placeholder. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, Jesus steps away from the throne. By the way, at this point, we don't see Jesus seated on a throne. The Father is the one in the imagery who is seen as seated on the throne of God. Jesus seems to be in the area, but standing next to him, perhaps at his right hand. But he walks over. So imagine they're holding, you know, wishing that they could get into this scroll, which is in the Father's right hand. Jesus seems to reach over and grab the scroll and walk forward. The elders who are around the throne, perhaps seeing what these cannot see, says, look, look behind you, if you will. So as they turn, they now see that Jesus, who is presented in these ways, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the idea is what has produced the ability for Jesus to open the scroll. Notice how they're emphasizing not the fact that he's the second person of the Godhead. They're not emphasizing that he is the creator. They're not emphasizing that he is the one who is the unique son. They're emphasizing his humanity. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, his ethnic basis, the Root of David, the one who is a result and cause both of David. He is the one who is able to open it and to snap one at a time its seals open. The only one who could is Jesus, who has prevailed. Another way to look at that is who has overcome and is able to take the seals. They're emphasizing why is Jesus worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. When we talk about the idea of the Lamb, the phrase Lamb is used 27 times in the book of Revelation. Here, as they speak of Jesus, they speak of him in a loving kind of way. If you had a favorite little animal, and you referred to it as my darling, my dear, my... they refer to Jesus as a little lamb. And it's not diminutive in an insulting kind of way, or in a size kind of way, but it's in an affectionate kind of way. The one that I love. You know, sometimes you give nicknames to someone or to something because you appreciate it, you like it, it's your favorite. As these individuals, these elders who surround the throne say, look at him, the Lamb who is the beloved one. He is the one who is ready. He is standing. He's ready to work. He is slain. He continues to bear lasting marks of his death. The Lamb as if it had been slain. He takes the scroll. And when he does, it's the cue for praise to begin. So if we put all that together, we have the Father who is seated with the seven-sealed document. Who can open it? They search around God's created universe. Who can do it? And the elder says, wait, turn and look. Look behind you. the Lamb that has been slain, he takes the document, and he is the one who is worthy, the one identified as the unique one, who is the God who became a man, who gave himself as our sacrifice. And when he picks it up, the song starts. They sing about this one who is the worthy one. As you take a look there, he is the one who is slain. The idea is very simply, very clearly, we're emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. What did he do as a human? We're speaking of his work on the cross for us. He is the one who has redeemed us. Look there at verse 9. I've gone a little too far. They sing a new song. The idea of this song is not that these are new ideas, but at the moment of the taking of the scroll, at that season, it was appropriate for them to begin to sing praises about this one who is now, by his life and by his work, worthy to open and take control of the unfolding of future events. He is slain. He has redeemed us, bought us for God with his own blood. Did you take a look there in verse 9? And he is someone who has taken those who he has died for, who he has redeemed, and he not only saves them, but he has the unique power because of his person to change them and make them into a kingdom of priests, and has made of kings and priests. And these are individuals who, verse 10, shall reign on the earth. Remember when Jesus was in the world, particularly in the Gospel of John, he prayed to his Father. He says, Father, of those who have given me, I have lost none. The Bible speaks to us about the change that takes place when we trust Christ as Savior, that one day we will fully enjoy the change that occurs when we enter into heaven. God takes those who he has redeemed and changes them through the gift of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, changes them forever from being individuals who are sinful, unworthy, not able to enter into heaven. Later on, when we look at the kingdom, when we look at the future that God is making, the New Jerusalem, nothing that has any mark of sin, nothing that is not holy. You have to be holy to enter into God's heaven, to survive until the times of the end. Jesus not only stopped, died, saved, and paid, but his redemption is lasting in value. And it doesn't just last for us now so that we don't lose our salvation in the earth, but one day we will spring into what God has expected us to be. One day when we leave this life, when we enter heaven, when we get a new body, have the marriage supper of the Lamb, go through all these final transitions, one day we will be exactly how God wanted us to be. And we will be individuals who are able to approach God and, as priests, give sacrifice and words of praise and words of adoration and words of thanks. We will be doing that as seeing the primary activity of our lives. And to take somebody like me and change me into somebody who is worthy to stand before the throne, who is intelligent, cognizant, and able to give appropriate praise to God, as soon as a momentous act by Jesus. So these are the things this worthy one is praised for. He gave his life. He redeemed. And the redemption is not complete until these that are redeemed stand up before the throne. Now, studying the Bible is, for me, something interesting and exciting. Okay? I mean, I enjoy watching football. I enjoy watching games. I enjoy point spreads and who's going to do what. But the Bible is exciting. And as we look at the Bible, it centers on redemption. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He is the one who has gone ahead. He's the one who does these things. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? It's the most important question you'll be asked. After you trust Christ as Savior, do you follow him in steps of obedience? Are you immersed, showing that you identify with the death, burial, resurrection message of Jesus publicly? Are you someone who fellowships openly and in a connected kind of way with the church, demonstrating your gifts, letting people practice their gifts for you? Are you somebody who spreads that good news? You shall be my witnesses. Do we communicate the gospel to other people? Do we lay our lives on the altar before God, that we, Romans chapter 12, do we give ourselves as a living sacrifice? Those are the key central questions of the Bible. Those are steps of obedience and fellowship. 2 Peter chapter 1 has other things like that as well. But sometimes, as I look at the Bible, we have questions. And just for fun, if you want to talk about, I'm not going to talk about it now, but just for fun if you want to, we look at these things, and Revelation has a lot of questions. One of these questions is, who is watching this in heaven? We have angels. We have four living creatures. We have 24 elders. Who are these 24 elders? And just as we pause on the way by, some people will see that these elders are representing church age people. That this is the image of people who have been redeemed and are sitting around God's throne, casting their thrones at his feet. I think this is a completely angelic scene. That's what I think. Part of that is the phraseology in verses 9 and 10. I want to retranslate verses 9 and 10 for you and change the phraseology from first person to third person, like your New American Standard Bible would say, speaking about these elders who are singing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made," notice it says, "them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." In a lot of ways, it's not that big a deal because God is being praised. If you want to talk about it, I can talk to you about it after church. But when I look at this scene of God's throne, this is a holy, unique kind of place that is filled with individuals who spend their eternal lives singing this song of praise to God. What are they doing? They're praising the worthiness of the Lamb based on his work. That when we talk about Jesus and where is he praised, he's in heaven. Why is Jesus receiving praise in heaven? It's because of what he has done for us when we left heaven and took on human flesh, the incarnation. How unique is that? When we look at the uniqueness of the God-man, the only begotten Son. Remember the phrase, only begotten, I think is better translated, unique. In the book of Hebrews, Abraham's child Isaac is called unique, and he was not the first, nor was he the only son of Abraham. But he was the unique son because the promise went through him. Jesus is the most unique individual in the universe because he is completely divine and became human as well. Two natures in one person, divine. So when the heavens look at Jesus, when the crowd around God's throne who can't get enough of praising the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where the Father is seated, when they look at Jesus, they praise him for leaving heaven and having done this redemptive work. The worthiness of the Lamb who was slain. The work that Jesus did for us and by application for the whole universe. Because the book of Romans in chapter 8 tells us that the whole created universe waits for God to finish his plan to redeem us, to take us to heaven for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what it says. The universe is waiting for our redemption, so there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more suffering. No more conflicts like go on now. They praise his worthiness. How do they play? Harps. When you look at your Bible, it's accurate, but don't think of that big, you know, you're sitting down and doing this kind of thing. Think of, and I don't have access to one, but have you ever seen people, I had this in elementary school, they pick down and play like an auto harp or play a zither. It's the idea of a handheld stringed instrument. Maybe you pluck it, maybe you hit the strings with a stick, but that's the idea. It's not a full-length harp, it's a handheld thing, but these creatures are playing this kind of musical instrument. Verse 8, they fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Think, if you will, if you know a saucer for the cat with milk, That's what they have. It has to be small because these individuals are holding it with their hand. These individuals are singing the praise of Jesus because of his redemptive work for us. They're singing songs musically, and they also have some kind of small container that is filled with believers' prayers. They're reflecting that the Lamb has received, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why? Because of his ultimate power. The power of the incarnation is what causes God's created universe, the angels, the cherubs, the seraphs, these living creatures, the elders. They reflect that Jesus has received, as it says, power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. How do angels describe Jesus? You and I see heaven imperfectly. You and I, when we get shots of heaven, only get visionary things. So, this is unique because angels are around God. This is a throne room scene of wherever God's majestic throne is in heaven. And when angelic creatures pause to reflect on the Son of God, when they open up and sing praise, play musical instruments, when they contain prayers that are offered, probably prayers of praise to God, what do the angels notice? So this, if you want eyewitness testimony, reliable testimony, why should Jesus be praised? I think this verse stands out among all scripture. Why should Jesus be praised? Eyewitness testimony from people who see him as he is, recognize that he is powerful, that he possesses riches. When we have the thrust on riches, it's the idea of the rich person, you want to be his friend because he shares his riches. Jesus has shared the riches of God's glory and honor and grace. Jesus is wise in conducting the future. He has strength to be effective. He has a position of honor and glory, and he has received all blessing. This is how the angels describe Jesus. If you want to describe Jesus to somebody else, you have to include this verse. And ultimately, all of creation takes some part in sharing this kind of praise. Every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and earth and in the earth and such as us, all of them share this kind of praise. For us, why do we have this snapshot presented for us? We think of heaven as something future, and I'll do what God wants then, but God's redeeming power offered for us gives him great power over our lives now. Now is the magic word, now. Not just in the future. When you think of the honor and glory of Jesus, people say, oh, I can't wait to the future when Jesus will be honored. One day, everybody will see Jesus as Lord. One day, Jesus is coming back to put down his foes. The point is, since we know that's going to happen and Jesus is our Lord, if people look at us, do they see us doing these kinds of things? Do we honor Jesus? Do we have as foes the things that Jesus has as foes? As being part of Jesus' army, do we demonstrate that we're in his service now? Do we honor our Lord and Savior with our mouth and our actions now? Or are we like everybody else and we're waiting to the time when we have to? If you're in his family, you should be doing it now because you're in his family already because you want to. And you're not having to obey just because you have to. Realize that Jesus holds the key to future in his hands. The key to our future is in Jesus' hands right now. We should execute the plans of our Savior as he gives them to us. And as he executes the plans for his Father sealed for him to open. The image of chapter 5 is that God the Father has, this is my future judgment on the world and the coming in of my future kingdom. This is my plan. The Son takes it. I will execute this plan. God has plans for this age that involve us. Do we take God's scroll? And do we build up each other? Do we show other people the gospel plan? Are we working ourselves to be more and more in the image of Jesus Christ? God has a plan for us. Do we open the seals that God has for our life? And we need to somehow change our thinking and make it clear, viewing Jesus The world of the ones who see him clearly describe him. Do we see Jesus as glorious and honorable? Do we see Jesus as a spoiler sport? Do we see Jesus who has our best intent for us? Or do we see Jesus as one who is sitting back waiting and watching for us to make mistakes? These individuals see Jesus as power and majesty and honor and glory and blessing. And we need to see Jesus in that same way, not realizing that there are things who could perhaps get in the way. We should be like Zolt and Giza Pilati. Ready? You know those names? Real story. Can't beat it. You can look this up on the web later. These two brothers have lived poor for most all of their lives. They've had difficulties. They've had problems. They're estranged from a living sister as well. And as they grew up, they, in their misfortune, became struck with poverty. They live in Hungary, and for the last several years, they have lived in a cave near Budapest. There's hills in that section of Europe. There's caves, like outside of Denver, there's a lot of natural occurring caves. Sometimes people will actually live for periods of weeks in the mountains that way. Those folks live in caves. How do they get income? They forage, they find scrap metal, they try to sell it. Somehow they have the ability to access the stove. Sometimes apparently they make some candy, they have access, and they, I don't know how they do that. But recently everything for them has changed. For some reason, you will find out in a moment, charity workers from the state were out looking for them in the caves, and they were found. What they had discovered is their mother's grandmother has passed away. The brothers said, well, we knew our mom's family was well off, but we had no idea that she had an estate of €4 billion. 6.6 with a B, billion dollar equivalent, to be shared among the two brothers and the sister. They're right now in the process of having their birth records, birth certificates, personal identification confirmed by the court. And when that takes place, the three of them will share $6.6 billion. Even with a regressive tax for inheritance, there's still going to be plenty of money for lunch. These men who have been living in a cave could walk into Germany and buy a castle. One day, the death of Jesus and its inestimable value will be fully realized in our accounts. One day you will live in that quote-unquote mansion over the hilltop. One day you will receive the blessing. One day you'll enter heaven. One day you'll be exactly like God wanted you to. And imagine the good things these folks are saying about Grandma. What a wonderful Grandma. Look what she did for us. Look how she included us. What kind of praise do we say about Jesus? Now, I think I know you well enough. You're not going home to a castle. But I don't know anybody here who lives in a cave either. God blesses us. How do we return the praise? Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to be people who find praise is on our lips. Help us to honor you. Help us to get a glimpse through these chapters of your power, your might, your majesty, the influence of the Father, Son, and Spirit, their place in the universe, their place in history, and how much better it is for us if we connect with your plans, God, and not force you to connect with ours. Help us to get involved in your business. In Jesus' name, everybody said,